The reading today is from 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 3 and 9 to the first part of 15. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." And then from verse 9, "So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, 'Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed.' But Naaman went away angry and said, 'I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?' So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?' So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. So Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, 'Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Bill.
The second reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 9. Jesus heals a man born blind. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who'd been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or how he opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time, they summoned the man who'd been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Lord, as we come to consider your word to us this morning, we pray that indeed our eyes will be open and our lives will be open to all that you have to say to us and speak to us through your Holy Spirit into our hearts and minds. Bless this time to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The term "a good read" is one we give a book which has left an impression. Here in John's Gospel, there are three outstanding chapters which tell considerable stories. The one in chapter 9 of a young man blind from birth who receives his sight has always intrigued me. I hear this young man say, amid the doubt and prejudices that wing towards him, "Can I tell my story and be listened to?" as he returns seeing into his society. They are, of course, far more used to having him as one of the local charity cases, begging outside the temple gate, hoping for coppers or scraps people may drop into his lap. As a person blind from birth, now seeing, disturbing and uncomfortable questions arise all around him. Far from having people rejoicing, wishing him well, encouraging his new possibilities, he is facing unfriendly, distancing, and unwelcome scrutiny. To hear his story properly, let's have some grasp of the background which leads to the opening of his story in John 9. It's the last day of the week-long Jewish feast of Tabernacles, held in October, which is already the setting of John chapters 7 and 8. Besides being a harvest festival, the Feast of Tabernacles joyfully commemorates the atonement
which has been just not long before. Temple trumpets are blown each day. Water is poured out on the temple altar, drawn daily from the pool of Siloam, remembering the refreshing stream which flowed miraculously out of the rock at Meribah during the wilderness years. There was also the great illumination of the immense temple candelabra, which reminded everyone in Jerusalem of the pillar of fire by night, which had served as a guide through their desert years. At this feast, Jesus had already declared, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," and also declared, "I am the light of the world." That, of course, caused no mean controversy amongst the religious authorities as to the divine identity Jesus was saying he had. Thus, by the end of chapter 8, the authorities sought to stone him to death for blasphemy. So it's now the last day of the feast, as chapter 9 opens. Jesus is still in Jerusalem, verse 1, and as he passes along, he sees the man blind from birth. It was a common assumption amongst the Jews that disease and disorders on a personal and national levels were due to sin. A rabbinical teaching said, "There is no death without sin. There is no suffering without iniquity." Rabbis even debated, and this is recorded, whether fetuses could sin, some arguing they could, and others they couldn't. The result, general confusion. The disciples' request for clarification in verse 2 about the blind young man was not therefore unreasonable. But Jesus moves the focus away from cause and speaks of its purpose, namely that the work of God might be displayed in the young man's life. He thus indicates leveling blame is not the issue. That was something the book of Job had addressed. That is, there is not necessarily any direct connection between a person's suffering and their own sin. The disciples in verses 4 and 5 are reminded by Jesus he and they are here to do the work of God. For while he is in the world, he is the light of the world. Jesus is led by the Father to give a sign that he is the light of the world. For this he was sent, and the moment is now. Having corrected the focus, in verse 6 he bends down and spits on the ground, and with the saliva makes some mud, which he put on the man's eyes. I noted that in ancient societies, this was common practice as a curative remedy. Jesus, in verse 7, immediately sends the young man to the pool to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, also known as sent, that is, the pool of apostles, indicating its messianic link. There is a play on the word sent here, which one commentator interestingly coins. He writes, "The man was sent to sent," bracket the other name of the pool, "by the one the Father sent into the world to redeem it." Neat. The man was sent to sent by the one who the Father sent into the world to redeem it. Like Naaman in 2 Kings 5, the man went as bidden, washed his eyes, and returned home seeing, just as Naaman also returned cured. At this point of the story, the plea, "Can I tell my own story?" be listened to, and it really takes off with a will. In verse 8, the man comes up against the first skeptics and controversy. First, its neighbors saying, "Can it really be him, that blind chap who used to beg?" "Yes, it is," said some. "No, it can't be," said others. "It's a lookalike." Standing there having to listen to all this, the man insists, "I am the man." Not satisfied, verse 10, questions arise in a demanding tone. Have you ever felt put down? Well, it's here. "How then were your eyes opened?" he's asked. He makes a factual response, verse 11, identifying the man known as Jesus, who made some mud, put it on my eyes, telling me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. So I went, washed, and then I could see. Jesus' identity is revealed here by the very healing of the blind young man. A sign of the messianic age to come is prophesied, for example, in Isaiah 35:5, which says, "Your God will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." And what is implied is namely the healing of both physical and spiritual blindness. The healing of the man is a sign testifying to the Messiah having come. "Where is he?" verse 12, they ask the man. He rightly says, "I don't know." For he had gone to the pool alone to wash and then made his way home. The neighbors decide the matter is a major one, a major religious one, and verse 13, they bring him to the Pharisees. And it's clear, verse 14, Jesus made mud on the Sabbath and opened the man's eyes. What happens, verse 15, is an interrogation where the focus is not so much on how the healing took place as to whether Sabbath laws had been broken. The man replies with the same straightforward facts. This, verse 16, causes real division among the Pharisees. A common occurrence, says one commentator, when light shines. Those who held resolutely to the rabbinical tradition said, "This man, Jesus, cannot be of God because he doesn't keep our rabbinic Sabbath rules." Of interest, a Sabbath walk was restricted to 1,000 yards for the whole day. The walk to Siloam and back to the temple would have been 1,300 yards, thus a breach of the Sabbath law. Rabbinical teaching did allow that healing on the Sabbath was permitted if a life was in danger. But it was not the case with this healing. However, other sections of the Pharisees, seeing the evidence of healing before their very eyes, said, "How can a sinner, that is Jesus, do such miraculous signs?" A very good question they put. Thus, the Pharisees were divided in what to decide or do. So they turn again to the man, verse 17, asking of him who had no formal religious education, possibly picked up some teaching at synagogue Sunday school and then at bar mitzvah preparation at the age of 12. "What have you got to say about Jesus? It was your eyes he opened." The man's reply in the light of those religious authorities' line against Jesus is a brave one, but it's also inadequate, only managing to think Jesus must be a prophet. Verse 18 reveals the Pharisees do not believe he had been blind, nor that he had received sight. His parents, verse 19, are therefore sent for. The threefold questioning of them is intimidatory, not kindly. This is also the third time the word how is being asked. The real issue now is by what or whose power this unheard of healing took place. To understand the sad response of the parents give when they should have been full of joy and praising God for his goodness through Jesus, we should skip to verse 22. The parents are afraid. Why? The Jewish authorities had made it their business to leave the whole population in no doubt that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, that is the Messiah, ostensibly because of the mighty works of God he was seen to be doing, not that they believed that, would be put out of the synagogue. A serious fate to one's well-being in one's local Jewish tight communities. That is why, back to verses 20 and 21, they simply say, "We know he is our son. We know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of adult age. He will speak for himself." Can you note what has happened here? They have been spiritually mugged and robbed, forced by intimidation to lie, knowing that in answering the how question, that would have meant acknowledging Jesus and his relationship to God had healed their son. This scene is full of tragedy, as commentators I read said. The parents had to stifle any personal faith response, unable to publicly give any thanks or acknowledgement to God. Thus, the tragedy of their response in verse 23. The mood of the religious authorities in verse 24 deepens. They, and the word used is summon, they summon the man, bringing legal backup and spiritual intimidation to bear upon the man. Archbishop William Temple, in his 1939 Outbreak of War commentary on John 9, pointedly notes, they brought a formula of solemn adjuration against the man, in that they had decided the matter in hand, and he had to accept their verdict. This was a breach of justice. Temple says, whatever authorities, church or civil, may say, let a man or woman for no consideration deny the facts of their own experience. The Pharisees do not believe the man's story for a moment, and they had more than enough previous dealing with this Jesus of Nazareth to name him as a sinner. The fur is about to fly. Verse 24, give glory to God, they say to the man. In these words, they are actually telling the man to make a clean breast of everything, change his story, admit it's all made up, and agree with their verdict
that Jesus is a sinner, no healer at all, no man of God, let alone of God, and still less not the expected Isaiah, the expected Messiah of Isaiah 35:5. The Pharisees, known for their desire for the glory of men, are now actually telling him to give glory to God. For all their claims to be spiritual leaders, they are in fact the ones spiritually blind, says R.V.G. Tasker, formerly professor of New Testament exegesis in London. The man, verse 25, responds, more aware of what is at stake, and restates first whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I don't know. But then he adds with strong emphasis, I was blind, now I see. This to the point testimony is not what the Pharisees require. So verse 26, press the questions again to get the evidence they want against Jesus and this healing. For the fourth time, the how question is asked. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? The man feels ignored, his factual story not listened to, no one wanting to wish him well, saying how marvelous it is. Oh, how good God has been to him. In some frustration, verse 27, he answers, I have told you already, and you just did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? He knows he has undergone a unique experience. And as if a light has suddenly dawned upon him, he wants to be a follower of Jesus. And maybe that's what they want too. So he says, oh, do you want to become his disciples too? Sharp, insulting comments are immediately hurled at the man in verses 28 and 29. You are that fellow's disciples. We are of Moses. We are the true people of God. You are nothing. We know God spoke to Moses, but as for that fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. No man of God there. He's a nothing. The blind man is not daunted in verses 30 and 31. Emboldened by his new realization of Jesus, he says to them, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know, as you have taught us in the synagogues, God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nor, verse 32, is the man finished, showing he is no mere simpleton, even though once blind. He was blind, yes, but not unaware of blindness and real life. Then, verse 33, comes this remarkable putting of fact and faith together, which has its insights from that messianic passage in Isaiah 35:5. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. At this, the fur really flies. Verse 34, unrestrained invective rains down upon the young man. The Pharisees' pomp and pride in their standing and their rabbinic learning are enraged. Lost for any meaningful reply, they vent their spleen. You are a sinful nobody, as evidenced by being steeped in sin at your birth, confirmed by your blindness. No pastoral ministry here, then. Plenty of judgment, though. And to round it off, how dare you deign to lecture us? For we stand in the truth of Moses without any thought that they might have overlooked something important. They officially excommunicate him, drumming him out of the temple, synagogue, and fellowship with any fellow Jews. Jesus hears, verse 35, and Jesus finds him. Like the good shepherd, he will claim to be in the next chapter of the gospel. What happens here is important in John's gospel. Jesus confronts the man with his own testing question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? We need to know this is a messianic title, the title Son of Man, used only by Jesus himself some 81 times in the four Gospels. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, a heavenly figure is pictured, one like a Son of Man, who in the end times is entrusted by God with authority, glory, and sovereign power. Thus, Jesus' use of the title here is highly significant. We can translate Jesus' question as, do you believe in the Son of Man who is the Messiah? The man's immediate response in verse 36 is, who is he, sir? Tell me, so that I may believe in him. Jesus' reply in verse 37 is, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. To which the man in verse 38 professes personal faith in Jesus and worships him, falling at his feet. Faith is not just the assent to a proposition, but an attachment of trust to the one who comes from God. It is what we mean by coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and it is Jesus who is doing the shepherding work to have it so. A sad epilogue follows in verses 39 to 41. Some Pharisees nearby hear Jesus say, for judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. They ask him, what? Are we blind too? One of Jesus' hard sayings, verse 41, ends the story. If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you say, you claim you can see, your guilt remains. The commentators I've read say, we don't end this story on a note of final judgment here with Jesus' words. Jesus' hard sayings are given that those Pharisees are alerted by him to their alienation from God, so that they may come to repent of their blindness and find in him their true spirituality and Messiah. The man's story offers many challenges. Our own poverty, our own blindnesses that we have, personal need of Jesus to embrace, and the needs of the world in seeing through our committed discipleship Jesus, who is the light of the world. In all, we need Jesus to be the center of reference, just like this man found. In closing, I'm going to use the collect for this second Sunday in Lent. Almighty God, you show to those who are in error the light of your truth, that they may return to the way of righteousness. Grant to all who are admitted into the fellowship of the faith of Jesus Christ that they may reject those things that are contrary to their profession and follow all such things as agreeable to the same, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.